ask you to turn again to the psalm that we read, Psalm 109. And most of you will know that we've spent the last couple of weeks thinking about this psalm. It's a psalm that was written and first sung by King David. It's a psalm that each of the kings descended from David was entitled to use. It's a psalm that Jesus, the last and greatest king of David's line, made his own. The New Testament quotes it and applies it to the events of Jesus' life and death. The experiences that King David went through and which he sang about in this psalm, Jesus went through those same experiences in a much fuller and more complete way. David may well have written this psalm before he came to the throne. Most of you know the story of how Samuel the prophet came to David when David was only a lad and anointed him secretly as king over God's people. But it was many years before David was actually crowned and acknowledged as the king. And for most of that time, David was persecuted. He was pursued. He was harassed by the earlier king whom God had rejected, King Saul. And during those years, there were people who accused David falsely of all sorts of crimes. We don't know for sure, but this psalm may have come from that part of David's life. The psalm falls into three main sections. Section 1, from verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, David pleads with God to act. Or more exactly, he pleads with God to speak. He says to God, "Please do not be silent, O God of my praise." He wants God to speak into his situation. And then he goes on to describe the situation he's facing, the situation he wants God to speak into. David wants God to speak because there are people who are speaking against David himself. And David describes those people, and he describes what they're doing. Verse 2, "Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me." David was going through this very painful experience. He had people all around him accusing him of crimes he had never committed. David experienced that. And this psalm is testimony of how painful that was for him. But we know that the Lord Jesus experienced it in a much more intense and continuous way. There were people who hated King Jesus, and they accused him of being a liar, a fraud, a blasphemer, a drunkard, a glutton. They said that Jesus was demon-possessed. They said he did his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus was traveling round the country, announcing God's kingdom. He was pleading with people to repent and come back to God. He was offering them God's forgiveness. He was healing their sicknesses by the power of God. And they turn around and they say to him, "You're a devil. You're Satan's servant. In return for my love, they accuse me." And when Jesus was finally captured by his enemies, we read this, "The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false witness against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy." What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and struck him. They reward me evil for good, hatred for my love. This is Jesus' psalm supremely. And I'm sure that as Jesus stood there with his false accusers standing round him, pouring out their accusations, and you remember Jesus spoke not a word in reply, I'm sure that the words of this psalm were going round and round in his mind. And he was praying the words of this psalm. David experienced what it was like to be falsely accused. Jesus experienced what it was like to be falsely accused. Supremely, Jesus experienced that. And now Jesus' followers must expect in some measure to experience what Jesus experienced. Since we're joined to Jesus, we must expect this to happen to us. There will be times in the experience of most believers when the good they've done to people will be rewarded with evil. When the love they've tried to show people will be paid back with hatred. They'll be accused of doing things they've never done. If you've never known what it is to be accused by men falsely, I think it is the experience of virtually every believer that you've experienced the accusations, the false accusations that Satan and his demons throw at us. They will constantly seize every opportunity to accuse us falsely in order to drag us down and in order to render us helpless. And our only defense, whether we're accused by other people here on earth or whether we're accused by the voice of Satan whispering into our minds, our only defense will be to pray as David prayed. Be not silent, O God of my praise. O God, people are speaking against me. Satan is accusing me. Well then, you, O God, please speak up for me. So that's part one of the psalm. It sets the scene. David, Jesus, ourselves, surrounded by evil, hating people who are pouring out false accusations. And then in section two, which we looked at carefully last week, David begins to pray against these people, these accusers. This is verse 6 right through to verse 19. And David focuses on one of them in particular. And David calls down a series of terrible judgments on that man. We read them again earlier in this service. We don't need to read them through again now. But they are terrible judgments on that man and on everyone connected with him, his family, his relatives. David prays that that man will have his life cut short and that he'll have no descendants to carry forward his name. We can't be sure who the particular individual was whom David was praying against in these verses. It can't have been Saul himself. David would never have prayed for ruin to fall on Saul's son Jonathan. If it was someone from that early stage in David's life, it may have been Doeg the Edomite. If it was from a later stage, it may have been Ahithophel and the traitor. If you don't know the stories of those two men, you can read about Doeg in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. You can read about Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through to 17. But whoever it was, there was one individual above all within this circle of people who hated David, there was one individual who was more guilty than all the others. Perhaps someone who had been closer to David than all the others. Someone who had least excuse for hating David and slandering him. And David, moved by the Holy Spirit, prayed against that man. David called down ruin on that man. We've asked the question, both last week and the week before, was it right for David to pray against this man? Jesus said that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for them. Could it really be right for David to pray down terrible judgments on this man? And what we saw, particularly last week, was that when David prayed against this man, he was simply praying that justice should be done. Precise, exact justice. David really longed to see justice. He wanted exactly the same things to happen to this man that this man was trying to bring on him by false accusations. And he wasn't praying out of hatred. He wasn't praying out of personal revenge. David would have prayed in just the same way if it had been someone else that this wicked man had been lying about. David simply hated to think that liars should get away with lying, that slanderers should get away with slander. He hated to think that traitors should get away with treachery. He hated the fact that one man could destroy the life and the happiness of others by telling lies about them. David, remember, he was the king whom God had chosen. God had put in his hands the responsibility of making sure that justice was done in the land. David was responsible to make sure that liars and murderers didn't get away with it. Well, in this instance, he couldn't do anything about it. But he could still call out to God. He could say to God, "You do it. You bring down justice on the slanderers. And especially on this man who's the worst of them all." Wasn't that a right thing for David to pray? That there would be justice in the land? I'm sure it was. And I'm sure too that Jesus prayed in exactly the same way. Even from the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed that the people who had crucified him would be forgiven. He prayed that they'd be given the gift of repentance and faith. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But what did Jesus pray for those who did know exactly what they were doing? And for those who would not repent, who would not accept his forgiveness? Surely he prayed that justice would be done. King Jesus loves to show mercy. He loves to show grace to those who will accept it. But Jesus is determined that justice will be done against every unrepentant sinner who refuses to accept grace. And that's what Jesus prays for. And one day he himself will bring about the very thing he prays for. He will judge the world with perfect justice. And he'll pour out utter, everlasting ruin on those who have never accepted grace. Was there a particular person that Jesus prayed about, prayed against? Was there one particular person whom Jesus singled out and called down judgment upon? The New Testament tells us that there was. In Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, we're told that this prayer, the prayer we have in these verses, was answered when Judas Iscariot was destroyed under God's judgment. Of all the people who hated Jesus and who worked together to destroy Jesus, of them all, he was the most guilty. He was the most wicked. He was given a place in the circle of Jesus' closest friends, Jesus' inner circle. And what love, what kindness Jesus showed that man. What privileges Jesus bestowed on him. Jesus gave Judas awesome spiritual gifts. He gave him the power to do miracles, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And Jesus carried on pouring out kindness on him right up to the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered his dearest friends around him, and he included Judas. And he kneeled down in front of each one of them and washed their feet. He did that for Judas. He was saying to each one of them, he said to Judas, I would do anything for you. I don't care how painful, I don't care how humiliating it is. I would serve you with all that I am, with all that I have. Whatever you've done, whatever dirt is on your soul, I'm ready to wash it. He's saying to Judas, can't you just accept my love? And then as they ate that last meal together, it was Judas he singled out. He shared his handful of bread with Judas. And Judas took that piece of bread and he ate it there before them all. And meanwhile, hatred for Jesus was seething in his heart. He'd already gone to the chief priests and said, Jesus deserves to die, and I'm ready to help you bring it about. He could have gone to them to defend Jesus. He could have gone and said to them, I know Jesus so well. I've been traveling with him for the past 3 years, and I've never once seen Jesus do anything wrong. He could have been Jesus' great defender to the high priests, couldn't he? But instead he went to them and said, you're right, Jesus deserves to die. And I'll help you make sure that it happens. Judas had already planned to ruin Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And there he was, sitting there at the Last Supper, determined to have Jesus cursed and hanging on a cross. And finally Jesus spoke his last words to Judas. What you're about to do, do it quickly. It was Judas's last chance. If you're going to repent, then repent quickly. Do it now. It's not too late. And if you're going to betray me, do it now. And Judas got to his feet. Jesus' grace was offered to him. After all the scheming, after all the hatred, after all the lies, Jesus was offering him grace, and he walked out into the darkness. Later that night, he led Jesus' enemies to the place where Jesus had gone to pray. And he went over and he kissed Jesus so that they would know who to arrest, who to take away to be tortured and killed. Now, let me ask you, when Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, was he praying for Judas Iscariot then? Could he say, Judas didn't know what he was doing? Judas knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that Jesus was truly sent from God. He'd witnessed all those amazing miracles that Jesus had done by God's power. He'd done miracles himself by Jesus' authority. He knew that Jesus was innocent of every charge against him. He'd watched for 3 years a life that shone with godliness, with beauty, with holiness, with kindness, with generosity. And he knew that Jesus had loved him. He knew that Jesus had poured out kindness against him. And coldly, deliberately, he had decided to lie against King Jesus. He had deliberately, knowingly chosen darkness instead of light, lies instead of truth, hatred instead of love. The time to pray for Judas was past. Now was the time to pray for justice to be done. And justice was done. God sent a spirit of utter despair on Judas. And all that Judas had intended to fall on Jesus fell on his own head. He'd worked to get Jesus hanged. Now he went out and hanged himself. He'd cursed Jesus. Now the curse rested on him. He'd wanted Jesus to die with no one to carry on his line or his name. And now there was no one to inherit his own name or even his property. The money he left behind, the money he had received for betraying Jesus, no one ever claimed it. It was used to buy a field to bury homeless strangers. Akeldama, the field of blood. Justice was done. And justice was seen to be done. And justice was done because King Jesus prayed for justice to be done. Judas was a man who had committed the unforgivable sin, who knowingly, willfully, deliberately had chosen darkness instead of light, good instead of evil, hatred instead of love, Satan instead of Christ. From time to time, I meet somebody who fears that they've committed the unforgivable sin. And they're grieved. And they're desperate. And they're longing to be forgiven. I can tell you, nobody who commits the unforgivable sin wants to be forgiven. Nobody who commits the unforgivable sin wants to come back to God. Nobody who commits the unforgivable sin has any desire whatsoever for grace. That's why it's unforgivable. But to every poor sinner who's accused by Satan, every poor sinner to whom Satan says, "You've committed the unforgivable sin," the Bible says, if you want to be forgiven, then the arms of Jesus are wide open. You are forgiven. The very fact that somebody wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that their arms are reaching out to him, that's the sign that they belong to him. Well, this was David's psalm. He prayed for justice to be done. This was Jesus' psalm. He prayed for justice to be done. And if we belong to Jesus, this is our psalm too. And we must learn to pray for justice to be done. I think at this point I ought to say a word of caution. I believe it's very rarely, if ever, that we could safely pray against an individual enemy, someone we know personally, in the way that David prayed. Why? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. Firstly, because it is very rarely that we have a human enemy like this. The man whom David prayed against, Ahithophel, or whoever it was, knew that David was the rightful king, chosen by God. That's why he hated him so much. He was someone for whom there could be no excuse. David says about him in verse 17, he loved to curse. That was his only motive. This man, whoever he was beyond repentance. He was beyond forgiveness. And you see that even more clearly. We've just been saying in the case of the man Jesus prayed against, Judas Iscariot. His crime against Jesus was committed with full knowledge. He saw that Jesus was love incarnate. pure light, pure truth, pure beauty, and he hated Jesus for it. He was beyond repentance. He was beyond forgiveness. He hated Jesus for the very fact that Jesus loved him and that Jesus was offering forgiveness to him. Thank God I've never had a human enemy whom I could put in that bracket. I've had people who have disliked me and tried to hurt me. I've had people who I think have lied against me. I've had people who have wronged me in various ways. But there's never been anybody I could bracket with Judas Iscariot. And I doubt if there has been in your life either. And until there is, we must hold back from praying the words of this psalm against any human individual who hurts us. And the second reason why I must hold back the words is because of my own sinful, deceitful heart. David was sure that he was praying out of a pure desire for justice. And much more so, the Lord Jesus. There wasn't a trace of malice or cruelty or hatred or revenge in the heart of Jesus. But there is in my heart. If I prayed against a particular person who had hurt me, if I called down trouble upon them, could I really be sure that my prayers were driven by a pure concern for justice? That there was no desire for revenge? Again and again, when I search my feelings, what I find is that I want that person to suffer because he's made me suffer. And until I'm sure that there's nothing of that, I must not pray against my enemy. I must pray for him. But having said all those things, there is a time to use the words of this prayer and to pray for justice. To pray that the wicked who hate and persecute God's people will be called to account. It is right to pray that they will be punished for their crimes. We read at the beginning of the service, Revelation chapter 6. And we read these words. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. The Bible pictures saints in glory, the souls of God's people who are in heaven with Christ, believers who have been freed from sin forever. And what are they praying for in heaven? They're praying for justice. They're praying for the persecutors, the murderers, to be punished for what they've done. Well, if those sinless souls pray in that way, it cannot be sinful to pray for justice. For vengeance to be done against wickedness and against the enemies of Jesus' kingdom. But we have to be very sure that we are praying for justice, not just out of personal rage, not just out of malice or hatred. Well, let's move on now to the final part of the psalm, from verse 20 through to verse 31. And in this part of the psalm, David turns to praying for himself. Verse 20 is the bridge verse between the second section and the last section. David has prayed against one individual enemy, the most wicked of his accusers. Now in verse 20, David widens that out. May this be the reward of all my accusers. And put in the word all, it's plural now. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of all those who speak evil against my life. I've been praying against one, but let the same judgments fall on all who share that one man's agenda, that one man's character. It wasn't only one man whom David had against him, it was, and against whom he prayed. He prayed against all who shared that one man's hatred. It wasn't only Judas Iscariot in the end, it was all who were part of the evil plot against Jesus who would share Judas's ruin. Now David in verse 20 sums up his praying against them all in this verse. But then, as we've said, David turns to pray for himself. He's praying that God will give him the grace and the help that he needs in this painful crisis he's going through. And this is how he begins in verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Now that's a very odd phrase, isn't it? Deal on my behalf. It's not exactly English. What the Hebrew actually says is just do with me. He's asking God first to be with him. Do with me. And then he's asking God to take action as he stands with him. Do with me. I want you to be with me and I want you to do. I want you to act. In the paraphrase that we'll read together in a few minutes, we put this, stand with me and act, which I think is an accurate paraphrase of David's words. And then David goes on and adds a reason why God should stand with him and act. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. He's giving God the reason why God should act. He says, do it for your name's sake. Now, we use that phrase very often in our praying. Oh God, do such and such for your name's sake. But what does it actually mean? Well, let's ask the obvious question. If we pray, do something for your name's sake, well, what is God's name? And if you've been awake at all, as we've been through the Psalms, you know the answer to that question. And it's actually here in the verse. You know that normally in our Bibles, God's name is printed as the Lord in capital letters. In this verse, in this translation, God's name is printed as God in capital letters. And I think that's to avoid saying, O Lord, my Lord. I wish the translators wouldn't do these things. I wish they would actually translate what's there instead of what they want to be there. If you were reading a Hebrew Bible, you would actually see in verse 21, but you, O Yahweh, my Lord, my Master. God's name is Yahweh. And what does that name mean? It means He who is, the eternal, unchanging one, the God who is always faithful, the God who keeps all his promises, the God who can be trusted totally. David addresses God, his master, as Yahweh. And then he says, come and stand with me and act for your name's sake. And what that means is, act for me because that's what your name says you'll do. Act in order to be consistent with your name. Act in a way that befits your name. Be who you say you are. Your name is Yahweh, so act in a Yahweh-like way. And what does that mean? It means act with steadfast love. That's what the name Yahweh implies. That he's the one who never changes and whose love is steadfast and loyal. So David's saying, Yahweh, if that's your name, live up to it. Be what your name says. Act in the way your name implies. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. That's the first and greatest argument that David uses to persuade God to come and help him. God's own name. He's saying to God, act in accordance with your name. And we've got to learn to use that argument again and again. We say to God, you've told us what your name is. So you've told us what you're like. So now act in accordance with your name. Be true to yourself. We can take it, each of the great names and titles of God, and we must use them as arguments when we're praying. You're Yahweh, so you have to keep your promises and show steadfast love. You can't wriggle out of it, O Lord, because it's your name. You're our Father, so you've got to act in fatherly love. You're Jesus, so you must save us, your people, from our sins. You're God the Almighty, so you've got to show your power. Do you see, every name by which God has identified himself is an argument that we can use reverently. We're to call God to live up to his own names. But then David goes on to use a second argument. His second argument is his own wretchedness. Verse 22, for I am poor and needy. That sums it up in a phrase. That's his condition. I am poor and needy. And then he spells it out. Four things he describes. Firstly, his emotional state. My heart is stricken within me. We'd simply say, I'm heartbroken. Second, his hopelessness. He says, I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. There's a shadow on the pavement. In daylight it looks clear and sharp. But as the evening comes and as the light fades, the shadow is less and less distinct. And you know that in a few minutes it will have gone. A locust is on a twig. You shake the twig and the locust, it's gone. David says, that's how close I am to the edge. That's how close I am to ruin, to disaster, to death. I'm just a shadow that's fading away. I'm just a locust that's going to be shaken off at any moment unless you come to help me. His emotional state, he's heartbroken. His thoughts about the future, thoughts of hopelessness. And then he speaks thirdly about his physical state. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. He's been unable to eat for months. When you read the word fasting in the Bible, it doesn't always mean what we use it to mean, deliberately doing without food. It's just used to mean not eating for whatever reason. Well, David's not been eating, and now his emaciated legs are trembling. It's obviously been like this for a long time because his body has lost all its layer of fat. My body has become gaunt. He's wasting away. That's his physical state. And then fourthly is humiliation. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. It's a gesture of mockery. You know, I'm not going to do it now. But when I was a child, if you wanted to mock someone, you put your thumbs in your ears. And then you waggled your fingers. And you pulled a face. In ancient Israel, if you wanted to mock someone, you simply wagged your head. David says, they're all laughing at me. There you've got David's description of his condition. And from there he just bursts out again, appealing to God to help him. Help me, O Lord my God. Help me, Yahweh. Save me according to your steadfast love. Yahweh, my God, you promised that your love for me would be steadfast, that it would be unchanging. Well, look at the state I'm in. And please act in accordance with that steadfast love. Why does David go to the trouble of describing his sufferings in the way he does between verses 22 and verse 25? Why go into that sort of detail? Answer, because he knows God's heart. And he knows that God cares about his children. God feels for them. And David is appealing to that feeling. He's telling his Father in heaven that he's hurting. And he's telling him how much he's hurting. And how close to the edge he is. And again, that's a great argument to use. In our prayers, when we're desperate, tell God what it's like. Tell him what you're going through. Yes, he knows already, but let him hear it from your lips. Appeal to his compassion. It's hard for a parent, a loving parent, whose child is describing how much pain they're in. It's hard for us to do nothing. It's impossible for God to do nothing. One of his children is telling him that he's hurting. It is impossible for the Father, whose heart is all compassion, to do nothing. David knows the Father's heart, and he's appealing to his compassion. That's why he describes the situation he's in. But then David uses a third argument to persuade God to stand with him and help him. It's this. David says to God in verse 27 onwards, he says to God, do this, act for me, help me, and force your enemies to recognize your reality, your power, your justice. In other words, he's saying, oh God, glorify yourself. Do things that will make your enemies take notice of you. Verse 27, let them know that this is your hand, that you, Yahweh, have done it. David's saying to God, force them to see that they can't win against you. He goes on, let them curse. But you will bless. So there they are pouring out their curses against me. Well, then you bless me so that it will be obvious that your blessing is more powerful than their cursing. That they can't harm someone who's under your protection. They arise. And he says in verse 28, what it means is that they rise up in rebellion, but they're put to shame. So Lord, show how easily you can thwart their rebellion. Humiliate them. But he says, your servant will be glad. They think they can crush me, but I'm your servant. So do things that will make me glad. And they'll be forced to see that you are well able to look after your servants. May my accusers be clothed with dishonour. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. Back in verse 18, he's described his accusers as clothing themselves with curses. Now he says to God, let them be wrapped in shame. Force them to live with the awareness that they've been defeated by your irresistible power. Now again, that's an argument that we should be using in our prayers. When we're looking at proud leaders who dare to persecute God's people, who are sure that they can crush the cause of Jesus Christ, well, pray that God will vindicate himself. Pray that he'll do things that will force them to see that he's almighty, that he can't be beaten. Force them to see that they failed and that they always will fail and that he will always win. Pray in that way against our great enemy and all his forces. When you know that Satan and his demons are attacking you, trying to break you, then cry out to God. Use the words of this psalm and say to God, Lord, act in such a way that Satan knows you've beaten him yet again. Let them know that this is your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. Now that's a prayer that will certainly be answered, if not immediately, in God's good time. What does Paul say? God has given him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, when we read about things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth in that verse, we often imagine that Paul's talking about human beings. But the words that Paul uses can only refer to spiritual beings, angels and demons. So Paul is sure that one day even the demons will be forced, raging and furious, they will be forced to admit that God has won, that God has put King Jesus on the throne of the universe, and that there's not a thing they can do about it. It'll be so humiliating for them, because they'll be forced to recognize that they have been totally defeated and that Jesus has won. And that will bring glory to God, says Paul. And it will be the answer to your prayers. The answer to David's prayers 3,000 years ago. David was praying, act, O God, in such a way that your enemies will be forced to see that you've defeated them. And one day every one of God's enemies will be forced to bow the knee and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And then the fourth, the final argument that David uses to persuade God to come and rescue him. Do it, O God, he says, so that I can give you thanks and praise forever. Verse 30, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. I don't suppose David had been doing much praising over the past months, more crying. But David says, I do want to praise you again, O Lord. And I want to praise you publicly. I want to praise you with the whole throng around me to listen to my praise. I want to give you the honour that I owe to you. So, O God, lift me out of this pit I'm in. He's just described himself as brokenhearted. He's described himself as trembling at the knees. He's described himself as near starvation. Described himself as a shadow that's about to pass away. oh God, bring me back from that. So that I can praise you. I want to stand in front of your people and tell them that you are wonderful and that you've heard my prayers and that you filled me with joy. Oh God, give me that privilege again. It's a wonderful argument for him to use as he speaks to God. Oh God, it's not even for my own sake that I want you to come to my rescue. It's for your sake. It's so that I'll be able to praise you as I should. And what will David be praising God for? He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. The picture is of a standoff in court. You remember, David's been praying against his accusers. And he prayed against that one individual in particular in verse 6, saying, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. The only person who will be willing to stand up on that side of the court will be an accuser. But David says, I've got a defender. Yahweh himself stands at my right hand. Yahweh himself is willing to speak up for me in court. Yahweh himself will always be there when the accusers demand my condemnation. I'm sure that Paul had those verses in mind when he wrote his song of triumph in Romans and chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If we have put ourselves into the hands of Christ, then in the face of all Satan's accusations, in the face of all the cruel and vindictive things that human beings can say about us, Jesus is our defender. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus speaks for us. And that is my hope on that great day, the day of judgment, the day when I shall stand before the judge, and all the story of my life, with all the things I've tried to keep hidden, will be spread out and exposed. Jesus will be there at my right hand, and he'll be my defender. He'll be the one who says, These sins were dealt with. These sins I paid for at Calvary. Stephen goes free. Who has the right to accuse God's children? No one. Because Jesus himself is our defender. And he has taken every sin that we've ever committed. Sins of commission, the things we've done, and the things of omission, the things we've not done that we should have done, the sins of action and thought and word, the sins of imagination, wrong desires. Jesus has taken them all, and he's paid for them all in those dreadful dark hours at Calvary. And all the forces of Satan were unleashed against him. and the wrath of the Father. And now Jesus stands at your right hand as your defender. Satan can bring nothing against you, because Jesus shouts him down every time. Jesus, the great defender, the great advocate. David, that was his joy. He knew already that Yahweh was his advocate. But we know it more fully, because now our advocate has stepped into the world and carried our sins on the cross, and now stands for us at the right hand of glory.